Is that working? Good. I'm very nervous about pressing these buttons in this I age. I have a theory. The I stands for idols. You know, iPhones and iPads and all of that stuff. So just be careful. Watch out. I'm so thankful to be here this morning. I'm really grateful to God for this opportunity. It is really a delight, and I'm particularly thankful for the prayers of the saints in this church that have been supporting us and encouraging us in the work of God in Markham. Every time I meet one of you anywhere, I'm always hearing words of encouragement, and I thank God for you, and I thank you for all your prayers and support, and the leadership as well, and my brother Paul, thank you for standing by us and by me particularly. Thank you. Greetings from Grace Chapel. Everyone sends their greetings and love, and we are also grateful as a church to be in fellowship with brothers and sisters who have the same mind in the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel of Mark is a fast-paced gospel. Jesus is on the move. No green grass growing beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always on the move, giving himself to the work and the will of the Father. Teaching and preaching and casting out demons. At the end of chapter 4 in Mark's gospel, we find recorded to us, for us, in rapid fire succession, a series of miracles. The calming of the storm. Jesus sovereign over the elements, over nature. Then in chapter 5, we find him sovereign over demons. And then sovereign over disease. The healing of that woman with the issue of blood. And then sovereign over death. He raises that little daughter from the dead. We see him sovereign, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And here we see a greater exodus, the bread of life. One who is greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is an incredible portion of Scripture. In chapter 6, verse 12, we read about the disciples being commissioned to go out. They have sat up until that point under the sound teaching of the Word of God, learning from their Master. Watching Him at work. Watching Him give Himself to the work and the will of the Father. Learning of Him, learning from Him. Watching Him, following Him. Listening to His words. Now it's their moment. He gathers them and He sends them out. Commissions them. Now they are to do what He's been doing. And there's that delegated power as they are sent out in twos. And they went out to preach the gospel. To preach the kingdom. To cast out demons. To heal the sick. And to do all of these things that they have watched their master do. And so they are out. They are sent out. And then we read of that account in between of the beheading of John the Baptizer. And now we pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 30. We see how the disciples return. They come back to report all the things that they have done. All the things that the Lord has done through them. And there must be an excitement. There must be an exuberance to share all of that with their Lord. And you see how caring and compassionate our Lord is. That He takes them aside and He says, you ought to come aside. You ought to take some time and relax and recuperate. And so He said, let us go to the other side. Let us take some time to be refreshed. And so they get into the boat. The crowds are around them. The crowds are coming to them. And our caring Lord prescribed this much needed rest for His disciples to recuperate. And they go with this strategic withdrawal to a deserted place. Even in their attempt, however, to withdraw and get some rest, well, they are still faced with the demands placed upon them by the people. And in verse 33, we read, "But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him." Of course, everyone knew him. His fame has been everywhere. Everyone knew who Jesus was. He's been healing the sick and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and casting demons in this Galilean ministry. And so everybody knew. Everybody knew who Jesus is. Everybody knew the disciples. And so they ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. The people were relentless in their pursuit of the Savior. And so they ran on foot from all the cities. On foot. They didn't get into the cars and drove. No, they were overzealous. And the overzealous crowd would not leave our Lord alone nor his disciples. And so as they journeyed, you can imagine the numbers, indeed the multitude gathered, hundreds of villagers joining in with the crowd as they made their way to the other side as well. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see a great work and hear great words. John 6 tells us they wanted to see a sign. They ran all the way to the other side and got there before Christ and the disciples. I mean, that tells you how fast they've been really running as well. And so this leads us to our text this morning, this incredible miracle of the feeding of the multitude, which we won't have the time to really get into the details of that miracle. And I want to focus particularly on verse 34. But the time is around March or April. In John 6:4, the parallel account identifies it as near a Passover. And so it is springtime in Galilee, and our Lord is now about to display his glory through this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. How important is this miracle? Well, there are many miracles recorded by Matthew, many miracles recorded by Mark, many miracles recorded by Luke, and many miracles recorded by John. But only two miracles recorded by all four of them. The feeding of the multitude here and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle is so monumental that in John 6 and verse 14 and 15, we are told that the people tried to make Jesus their king. So in importance, this is a ranking miracle apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus is putting himself on display. And as you read this text, you are seeing Jesus in his glory and majesty and the wonder of his person. And as you look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see here the picture of God the provider. Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees ahead and provides. And you see the deity of Christ in his willingness to feed the multitude, but not only in his willingness to feed the multitude, but also in his ability to feed the multitude. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Mark's account gives us a unique angle on this miracle. And he emphasizes particularly the loving compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was out of his tender mercy. This was out of his compassion and love for the multitude. We do not see here the Son of God simply doing the work and the will of the Father mechanically, checking off boxes, getting the job done, you know, as he is doing this, that, and the other. No, instead, what we see here is that this is all flowing out of a loving, compassionate heart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his heart is a heart of obedience. Yes, his heart is a heart of submission to the Father, but his heart is filled with love and compassion for the people. Here we see the heart of the Savior bleeding with compassion for the people. We see the heart of the Savior to be a heart of love, compassion, and intimacy. We see him a Savior who cares. Oh, he's a caring Savior. He's a sympathetic Savior. He knows what we face in life. Oh, he knows. He knows because he came into this world and lived among us. God Almighty robe Himself in human flesh so that He might live among men and die on a cruel cross for sinners. And while He was here, He endured more than His share of pain, more than His share of poverty and suffering. He knows what it's like to do without. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to suffer pain, and He knows what it's like to go hungry and thirsty and alone. He knows what it's like to be deserted. He knows what it's like to die. He knows. He knows. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." As we look at this text, this incredible text, this verse this morning, I want us to see first the reaction of compassion. It is worth noting that only Mark records this verse in his account of this miracle, and he places it at the outset of the miracle itself. And it is intended to display for us the loving compassion of Jesus Christ. He did not remain distant. He did not withdraw further away. No, He chose willingly to tenderly and lovingly meet the people's needs. And so we read, Jesus when He came out. And so now they're on the other side. And He's faced with the demands of the crowd, the needs of the crowd. Across the lake, by the boat, the crowds met them on the other side. And Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude. Let's stop here for a moment. Let's look at how large this crowd was. Verse 44 tells us there were about 5,000 men who ate that day. Well, this is a huge number as it is. I mean, can you imagine after the service having 5,000 people come to your house for dinner? What we need to know is that just the men were 5,000. Matthew's account, the parallel account in Matthew 14:21, tells us there were women and children. And so if you are to kind of do mental math a little bit, then you can easily surmise at least there must have been 20,000 people that day, if not more. So when Jesus came to shore, He saw Pholus crowd, a large multitude, thousands upon thousands of people. Many people would have been angry that day if their plans, especially for rest, were interrupted. You're exhausted, you're tired, you want to find that time to recuperate, you want some time alone, you want to just sit and do nothing, and all of a sudden, the demands of the crowd. These interruptions. Many people would have seen the crowds as a nuisance. This is an intrusion. And yet, the parallel account in Luke 9:11, it says, "And He received them." Jesus received them. That beautiful word, Greek word, dechomen. He received them with favor, with open arms, with hospitality. He was welcoming them. Beautiful word, a full, rich word. This is the heart of the Savior, to welcome people and their complex spiritual needs and to meet them with the truth. Some people would have just ignored the needs, but not Jesus. And so we read, "And He was moved with compassion for them." Let's stop there for a moment. When you see a person with a need, there are several emotional responses you can have. Let me list a few. The first one is apathy. Apathy. This word refers to an absence of emotion. You see the need, you just don't care. You are unmoved by it. And there are a lot of apathy in our world today. Secondly, the emotion of sympathy. Sympathy is a word that refers to harmony of feeling. In other words, you see a need and you know how they feel because at some point you felt the same way. Then there's empathy. This word speaks of an emotion that is stronger than sympathy. When you empathize with someone, it means that you hurt with them. It means that you share with the pain that they feel. And then there's compassion. That beautiful word, splachnizome, intense word. This word comes from a root word that means stomach, bowels. As our Lord saw the people, and oh, our Lord is not a distant deity. He is not indifferent. No, as He saw them, He felt deep down in the depth of His stomach. Down in the very depth of His bowels, He felt pity for them. It means that our Lord was touched at the very depth of His being. This word speaks of intense emotions. He felt deep compassion. His heart was in it, not just mere duty. This word compassion, as it is used in the Bible, means to be moved inwardly, to yearn with tender mercy and affection and pity and empathy. It refers to the deepest possible feelings. This phrase, moved with compassion, means to deeply be moved in the inner organs. Today we say something like, you know, deep down my heart. Down in the very depth of my heart. Right here. Someone has defined compassion as sympathy coupled with a strong desire to help. Since sympathy refers to the capacity to share feelings, to enter into the same feelings, to feel the same thing. So compassion is sharing the feelings of others and possessing a strong desire to help them in their trouble. When Jesus saw the people, He was moved by a strong desire to meet their need. Let us consider the Lord's compassion for these lost sheep. This tender compassion, this tender loving compassion. He is not cold. He is not clinical. He is not a stoic sovereign. He is imminent. Every step of the journey toward that cross, His heart, His soul, His emotions were engaged in the work that He came to do. Let's look at the reason for this compassion. What would cause Him to feel this way? Look at verse 34. Because. That tells you the reason. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. Jesus saw beyond the outside, beyond the outward appearance, beyond the surface. He saw deep beneath the surface, and He was moved with compassion because these people were like sheep without a shepherd, scattered. When Jesus looked at the people, He saw them as a flock of lost sheep. He was stirred with a vision of them as helpless lambs with no one to care for them. Oh, they had religious leaders. They had the religious establishment of the day, those Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Oh yes, they had those hypocrites. All they cared about is filling their bellies and looking good in the eyes of people and having the people to march to their own tune. And keeping them lining their pockets so they will continue living their lavish lifestyle. This kind of leadership is soundly condemned by God in Scripture. Listen to the indictment of God in Ezekiel chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor you have healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. And the rest of the verses 7 through 10, there's the impending judgment of God upon these shepherds. When the Jewish religious leaders looked at the people of Israel, they saw a people that existed to serve them. And Jesus sees the multitude who has been used and abused by these religious hypocrites. And He saw them and was moved with deep compassion. And look how tenderly and lovingly responds to them. When Jesus saw the people of Israel, He saw them as they really were, lost sheep in need of a shepherd. The image of lost people as sheep is powerful. Perhaps you know this, that the sheep basically are about the dumbest animals on the planet. They have no sense of direction. They're absolutely defenseless. No animal is as needy as sheep are. When Jesus refers to lost people as sheep, really He wasn't trying to insult them. He was simply describing reality and telling the truth. Because sheep without a shepherd cannot find their way. Cannot find their way. Apart from the shepherd to lead them and to guide them, they cannot find their way. And apart from the ministry of the heavenly shepherd, no lost person would ever find their way to God. Lost, always helpless and hopeless unless the heavenly shepherd come to rescue them. And thank God that this is what He just does. Sheep without a shepherd are absolutely defenseless. Defenseless against predators and wolves, such as the Pharisees and religious hypocrites. But they are defenseless ultimately in the face of the holy wrath of a righteous God, unless the good shepherd steps in to lead them to safety. To lead them to safety. Religious activity, good works, good intentions, being a good person will never be enough to keep one out of hell. In fact, the more we labor, the more we will heap up judgment upon ourselves. There's no air mile system with God where we accumulate certain points and get to heaven. It is only by the sheer mercy and the grace and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, who leads us to safety and security and rest. Sheep without a shepherd, they have no sense of direction. They don't even know that they are lost. They need the good shepherd to lead them. They are completely, totally, entirely helpless. Sheep cannot protect themselves. They cannot provide for themselves. They cannot think for themselves. They are directionless. They are defenseless. All sheep can do is nibble on the grass if they can even find some. That's the reason for His compassion. Let us see now the reach of His compassion. The reach of His compassion. As I read this verse, I get a sense that while Jesus looked at the multitude of thousands upon thousands of people, that He saw much more than the crowd. Jesus saw the individuals as well. He looked at the throng of people. He saw every broken heart, every physical ailment, every emotional need, every spiritual problem. He saw it all. He saw it all. He saw that abused wife. He saw that depressed father. He saw that rebellious young person. He saw everything. He saw the individual. And that encourages our heart this morning, because the Lord is a God who knows even the details of my life. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom He must give account. Hebrews 4:13. And Proverbs 15 and verse 3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. And if He cares about a sparrow, how much more for His children? Our God sees everything. He knows everything. He is a Savior who cares. A quick survey of the gospel reveals the boundless love and the compassion of the Savior, how He cares for individuals. He has compassion for the scattered ones. He has compassion for the sinning ones. He has compassion for the sick ones. I can't help but think of how earlier in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verse 40 to 45, how He actually reached out and touched the leper. could have healed him in just one word. But he reached out and touched the leper. What a compassionate Savior. We see his compassion for the grieving ones and the widow at Nain and who had lost her son. We see his compassion for the unregenerate, religious but lost, rich young ruler as Jesus looked at him and loved him. The message is loud and clear. I have compassion on your pain, but I have also compassion on your soul. I have compassion on your need for rest, but I am more concerned about your spiritual rest. I am concerned that you get physical rest. Oh, but I am more concerned that you get spiritual rest. I am concerned about your physical pain, but I am far more concerned about your spiritual suffering. I can not only heal your body, but I can heal your soul and restore your soul. Look now at the response of his compassion as we continue to look at this verse. These people came to Jesus for help and he did not drive them away. And the Bible says in this verse, verse 34, so he began to teach them many things. Strange response, isn't it? There in that out-of-the-way location, in that deserted place, in that Eremos, out-of-the-way, Jesus spread this spiritual banquet table for a feast of eternal truth. He led those lost sheep into the green pastures of His perfect, soothing, filling, all-sufficient Word. He caused them to lie down beside the still waters of His wonderful revelation. He wanted to help, and he had the power to help, so he reached out and helped. And how does he help? This is really incredible. Jesus demonstrates his compassion for the people as he is deeply moved with compassion, not by simply giving them hugs and patting them on the back and giving them a seminar titled, you know, your best life ahead of you now, 7 steps to living at your full potential. Jesus showed His love for them by ministering to them at their true point of need, meeting their real need. Not just meeting superficial felt needs on the outside. Jesus expressed His compassion by ministering to them the truth of the Word of God and of the Kingdom of God. And by the way, that's what we see Jesus doing, reading the Gospels. Teaching. Jesus taught relentlessly. He taught tirelessly. He taught actively. He taught continuously. Wherever he went, he was teaching. And very often withdrew himself from the felt needs of the crowd to be about the real need of the people. And so this word teaching, didasko, means to impart instruction. It means to inform the mind in order to shape the will and transform the life. That's how one is changed. That's how one is transformed, when the mind is transformed, not through feelings and emotions, but through the divine truth of the Word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. The supernatural Word of God, piercing, living and active. And so he taught. This is the most loving thing that Jesus could do for them. Sometimes talking to people who are reflecting back 40 years in the faith, and they look back to that home church back in the day, and you know, 30 years ago, 25 years ago, and sometimes they say something like this: I remember my pastor. I have no memory whatsoever of anything that they said. Don't remember anything they said. But I do remember his smile. I do remember his kind, and they mean well. They mean well, definitely. But I pray that that would not be me. I pray that would not be us, that people would be able to remember something of God's all-sufficient Word and truth that have impacted their life. Jesus began to teach them many things. He began to feed them spiritually before He fed them physically. This is a far greater feeding than in verse 34 than the feeding that will occur in the following verses. He fed them the all-sufficient Word of God. Please note in verse 34, many things. You see that, many things? Best taken in context to mean at length. At length. Jesus gave Himself fully to them and taught them at length the Word of God. This was not a little sermonette. He was not tickling their ears. Look at verse 35, the following verse, the first part of that verse. Look what we read here. And when the day was now far spent. Oh, he must have been preaching. He must have been teaching. He must have been pouring himself out in teaching and preaching the Word of God. He wasn't saying, well, you know, these people have no idea of church. I need to be sensitive and I need to, you know, be sensitive to their attention span. No, he was preaching the Word of God. And he was teaching. Jesus gathered up the lost sheep that day and pointed them to God. He surely told them of the true way of salvation. He surely told them, must have told them, the love of God. And he surely must have told them of hope and life and peace and joy and heaven and hell and the full counsel of God. And this is what a loving shepherd does. They lead and they feed the sheep. And so Jesus began to nourish their souls. And that certainly tells us that Jesus had His priorities in order in His earthly ministry. Some ministries and churches claim to be all about meeting felt needs, but they really never teach the Word of God. They never meet the greatest need that people have. You often hear it said sometimes, you know, put like this, preach Christ, and if you must, use words, and people say, that's deep. This text compels us, yes, to preach Christ through our deeds and to give a meal to the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the prisoner, but as we do that, we must use words. Otherwise, all that you will have is sentimental, syrupy, soft emotionalism, and you mistake that for love, when in reality it is anything but love, it is counterfeit. True compassion speaks the truth in love and ministers first to the greatest need. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Hand in hand. Hand in hand. And that's what Jesus did. True compassion speaks the truth in love. Beloved, this verse has tremendous implication for us as believers. I want to spend the remainder of our time addressing these implications. They are monumental, I believe. They were a rebuke to my heart, and I pray that the Lord would use them to speak to your heart as well today. To have the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ means, I want to suggest this morning, number one, to love people with Christ's heart. To love people with Christ's heart. When we look at the Savior here in this text, we see a compassionate one, the compassionate one, who looked at the sheep and saw them as sheep scattered abroad, not having a shepherd, and He had compassion upon them. We read of Him in Matthew 23, standing over Jerusalem, realizing that they had rejected His Messiahship, and He cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Simple question for you and for me. Do we have any measure of compassion like that for those who are lost? Do we have any measure of compassion like that for those who are lost? And may I make it even more personal? Do we have any measure of compassion as well for those who are here in the body of Christ? We see this in Paul's writing to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verse 19, where he says, "My little children, tender, expression. For whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That word labor in birth, Odino, to feel the pains of childbirth. And he knew what it was to labor in birth until these people came through for Christ, until they matured in their faith. Philippians 1 verse 8, we have the same sentiment where Paul says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Interesting word, the affection. Splachnon, which is by the way the same root word used in Mark 6:34, translated moved with compassion. This is from the bowels, from the abdominal area. That's where the seat of the affection is. You could translate this that way. Paul was moved with and in the heart of Jesus Christ. F.B. Mayer, the commentator, writes at this point, he says, and I quote, the apostle had got so near the heart, the very heart of his Lord, that he could hear it, its throb. He could detect its heat. Nay, it seemed as though the tender mercies of Jesus to these Philippians were throbbing in his own heart. End of quote. It was as if the heart of Christ dwelt in the chest of the Apostle Paul. This is not something, by the way, you can work up yourself. You can't say, I need to try to be compassionate. You can't do this. It is not natural love. This is the very supernatural love, the agape love of God in Christ. It is having the heart of Christ and the compassion of Christ. And if you do, you know what will happen? You know that what that will do? It will transform all of your human relationships, and it will place love on a supernatural plane to the extent that you will be able to love the unlovely, to love the unthankful, to love the people that give you every reason not to like them and don't get along with, to even love those who are indifferent to you and indifferent to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I get that love? Well, if you're a child of God, this love is already in you, for the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. How do you let that love out? Oh, to be totally surrendered to the Lord. And that is also something that implies intimacy, the process of intimacy. How do you know someone's heart? Well, you get near them. You walk in close proximity to them so you can feel their heart throb. And be near them in intimacy. I mean, you find that even on a human relationship level. You know, a young man meets a young woman and they get to know one another and love is in the air and they get closer and then engagement come and, you know, and then the wedding and a few years down the line, you know, 30 years, 40 years, Lord willing, by the grace of God. And, you know what happens. You begin to know what each other are thinking. You can even know what the other person is about to say before they say it. That's intimacy. That's intimacy. And so to have the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the heart of Christ is to develop this intimacy and surrender to the Lord and to let that love of God, which is in your heart and my heart, flow in abundance. To have the compassion of Christ means to love people with Christ's heart, but also, secondly, the second implication for us this morning, to see people with Christ's eyes. To see people with Christ's eyes. This is talking about tears, first of all. I want to suggest this morning that the eyes of Christ are tear-filled eyes. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I love what Spurgeon called tears. Spurgeon called tears liquid prayers. Liquid prayers. Someone else put it like this. Tears are the safety valves of the heart when too much pressure is laid on. I think that's wonderful. When you have this compassionate heart of Christ and you experience this intense labor as you are broken and moved with compassion for the scattered, needy people who are lost, tears start to spring. the safety valves are released. You look at the Christian history, and you look at the Word of God and all of the writings of Christian biography, you will see very clearly that all the great men of God that did great and wonderful things for the Lord were broken spirits and had wet eyes. You think of George Whitefield with his portable pulpit, standing, preaching in front of the miners as they would come out of their mine and exhausted and weary, lost, scattered with no shepherds. And he would preach to them his heart out and with tears flowing down his cheeks, pleading with them. Jeremiah compared his weeping to a fountain and his head to a river of tears. And Paul the Apostle more than once described himself as serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. Listen to his heart in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Our greatest example, he was referred to prior to his incarnation, as Isaiah prophesied about him, Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, known as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. His life is saturated with tears. Just read the Gospels. We see him weeping over a sinful city in Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. You recall in John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, how Jesus wept. Weeping over the wages of sin in his friend Lazarus as he dies and put into the grave, Jesus wept. And we see him weeping over sin's sacrifice in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You see, Jesus Christ did not mail in redemption proxy. He didn't remain in heaven and just drop some grace upon us without ever coming down. What does he tell Moses at the burning bush? I have heard the cries of my people. I have come down to rescue them. He became one of us, entered into the fray down here and went to that old rugged cross. But prior to the cross, on the night on which he was betrayed, there in that garden of Gethsemane, both with prayers and supplications and loud cries and tears, we sense the agony of the soul of the Savior as the time has come for him to go into the Holy of Holies upon that cross and offer himself once and for all for sinners. Friends, do we have tearful eyes? Do we have the eyes of the Savior? Or have we reached the stage where we've got so slick and so professional in our Christianity that to shed tears is so embarrassing? Or maybe it's even impossible because we're at one extreme or the other. We're either freezing in intellectualism or frying in emotionalism. But it seems that tears for souls, genuine compassion and heart labor disappear. Do we see them with the eyes of Jesus? The chorus of this hymn puts it well, and may it be our prayer this morning. Let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of Him. Can we not say this morning, the love of Christ compels me? I can do no otherwise. Do we love them with Christ's heart? Do we see them with Christ's eyes? And finally, do we touch them with Christ's scars? And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Yes, in one sense, What I'm talking about here in this implication is what Paul says when he said, we preach Christ crucified. That is the only thing that will address people's greatest need. I don't believe a message is a gospel message unless the cross is lifted up high. I think of what Paul said in Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the Colossians and he filled up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ in his flesh, which is the body of Christ. Now, if we misunderstood that, we would almost think that he was undermining the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. Let us be clear on this. There's absolutely nothing lacking in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing incomplete in this so great a salvation that is found in no other name. It is all sufficient, once and for all, the Son of God gave Himself for His people. What Paul is saying is this. These people whom I'm ministering to, they have never seen Christ dying on the cross. I can preach to them about it, but they have never had, in a direct sense, the love of Christ communicated to them as the people around the cross saw it that day. You might say, well, who has? But that's not the point. What Paul is saying is what is lacking in the gospel is that there should be a living personification of the love of Christ shown in the world. And in that sense, Paul was saying, I am filling up that lack in that through my sufferings, through my sacrifice, I am communicating sacrificial love, the very dying love of Jesus to those who are lost. I love the way John Piper puts it. And I quote, Christ wills to have a personal presentation of His sufferings to the world. And the way He means to offer Himself as a sufferer for the world, to the world, is through His people who, like Him, are willing to suffer for the world. His sufferings are completed in our sufferings because in ours the world sees His and they have their appointed effect. End of quote. What is it costing us to reach the lost? Do we touch the lost with the scars of Christ? Not just preaching the cross, but living the cross. And here's some questions for your heart and my heart this morning. How much time does it cost us to reach the lost? How much money does it cost us to reach the lost? How much energy does it cost us? How much sleep does it cost us? How much food does it cost us? How much inconvenience does it cost us? And how much sweat, blood, and tears does it cost us to reach the lost? Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Read 2 Corinthians 11. 23, shipwrecked 3 times and going all through what he went through, all for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, true compassionate love is always costly. And I would dare even to say it is worthless love if it doesn't cost anything. The heart of God is to save men and women. And when His heartbeat is echoed in our souls, we will hear the cry of the lost and our eyes will be filled with tears. And we would be moved to do something. May I ask you humbly to think truly and honestly about this question? Do you really believe that the world is perishing? Do you really believe that the world is perishing? Charles Peace, a notorious English thief and a murderer from Sheffield, was a wicked criminal who was sentenced to death. The morning of his execution, February 25, 1879, the minister let him out of his cell and began to minister to him, reading. And then at one point he tapped the minister on the shoulder and asked him, "Do you believe what you're reading?" And he said, Oh, yes, I believe it with all my heart. And he said to him, "If I believed what you believe, I would crawl on my hands and knees across broken glass to the four corners of the world to warn them." Ni Yangfa, a cotton dealer in China, converted from Buddhism under the ministry of Hudson Taylor. One time after his conversion, turned to Hudson Taylor and asked him, he said, "I wanted to ask you, how long has the gospel been known in England?" He said, "For several hundred years," Taylor replied. And Ni exclaimed, "What? And you have only come to preach to us now?" Hudson Taylor writes, commenting on this, he said, "That was a difficult question to answer." May we have the heart of the Savior today. May we be moved with compassion for people. Let us ask ourselves as we leave the passage whether we know anything of the mind and the heart of the Savior. Are we like Him, so tenderly concerned and compassionate for the souls of people around us? We live in a day and an age where really very much similar to what we read about in this text. False teachers and predators who are devastating the lives of the scattered ones. And how we need to be moved with compassion. And like Him, feel deep compassion for all those who are scattered without a shepherd. J.C. Ryle comments at this point, he says, "The man who cares nothing for the souls of other people is not like Jesus Christ. It may well be doubted whether he is converted himself and knows the value of his own soul." End of quote. Do you remember? Do you remember the day when the Good Shepherd found you wandering in the dark hills of sin? Do you remember when He lifted you out of the desperate condition, placed you on His shoulders tenderly, carried you to a place of peace and safety? Do you remember how He changed your life? Remember that day when He had taken your heart of stone and put a heart of flesh and gave you new appetite and new desire and a new heart and a new mind and a new direction? What a day. But if you don't remember, I pray that you would come all the way to Christ. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you're exposed to the gospel. Maybe you know the tenets of the gospel in your head. And I want to tell you today that the difference between someone who is saved and someone who is lost is 6 inches. The distance between your head and your heart. You may know it all here. You may have a good grasp of the gospel message. But until the truth of the Word of God drops to your heart and transforms that heart and leads to the bending of the will, mind, heart, and will, totally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless and until that takes place, you are outside of Christ. I pray this morning that you would come all the way to the Good Shepherd. I declare to you today, based on the authority of the Word of God, that the arms of the Savior are wide open. That the arms of the Good Shepherd, the tender heart of the Good Shepherd, are wide open. Come to Jesus. Give yourself to Him. Repent and turn to Him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him with open heart and open arms and say, "Lord, I bring nothing to the table. I accept your terms of peace. I give myself to you. I burn my bridges behind me. I will no longer straddle the fence. Now I will come all the way to Jesus. May your heart today cry out, 'I will arise and come to Jesus.'" And you come all the way to Him. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow after me. Oh, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, is his invitation, and I will give you rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And you will find rest for your soul. Oh, come and find rest. Come and he will lead you into green pasture and into still water. And guess what? Goodness and mercy, one on each side, will follow you all the days of your life. What a mighty Savior. What a compassionate Savior we have. Come all the way to Jesus. Don't equivocate. Don't hesitate. Don't straddle the fence. But come all the way to Jesus. Give your heart to Him. He's a good Savior, mighty to save. He will never disappoint. Let's pray.